Pray with me. Father, you can look in our hearts and you know what's there. After a time of worship this morning and after that song, I think what's in most of our hearts is we truly do want to live each day in light of your glory and love. We want to live in light of your beauty and your grace. You know our hearts and you know what we do day by day. There's a gap many times between what we long for and desire in our hearts and how we actually live. But we also know that what closes that gap is seeing more of your beauty, more of your love, more of your grace. Open our eyes to see it this morning as we look into this book that you've inspired for that very purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 15. It is so good to be back with you this morning. James, I think, said this a month or two back, but there is just something about meeting together with God's people where you encounter him in a way that obviously you don't when it's just you and God or just you and a few people. And to be here with you this morning worshiping is a treat. It's a treat. I've greatly missed hearing Brian preach. I've greatly missed hearing Chris preach and Rachel and Chris paint. I heard all about that and I could see the paintings this morning. I've really missed you. For the past couple of weeks, though, I've been taking care of my wife, Karen, who had some fairly complicated abdominal surgery, and basically she needed me to help her get up and down for 2 weeks because she's been very sore. And she's recovering well. She's doing very well. She's got about 6 weeks recovery total, but she is able to get up and down by herself now, and so that meant that I had to go back to work. What I did was wait on her hand and foot, and then you know, in between the times I was, you know, caring for her and helping her, both of us just laid around watching Regis and Kelly and watching old movies. And I really have gotten into Regis and Kelly, you know, now. But anyway, and we watched the movie WALL-E. How many of you seen WALL-E? Yeah. You know, the Walt Disney Pixar computer animated movie about a little robot who's job was to clean up the garbage left behind by the human race. And in this movie, people become so dependent on robots to do everything for them. They just lay around on these big recliners. And, I mean, this is how they live. They never get out of the recliners. They're just kind of big blobs, and they have a computer screen, a TV screen, a telephone. It's all right there, right in front of them, and they drink fruit smoothies all day. Basically, that's what I did for the last 2 weeks. When I wasn't getting up and down, we just laid around. I had my cell phone, my home phone, my iTouch, my laptop, and could figure out a way to hook up the laptop to the TV to download movies and all this kind of stuff. And so I just basically was a big blob like that for the last couple of weeks. And I'm thinking, it's not such a bad way to live. But I'm back at work now. If you're just joining with us, what you'll find if you come on a regular basis, week by week we open this book, and we study through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture. And the reason is we believe that the Bible, first and foremost, tells us who the one true and living God is and what he's up to in the world. It tells us what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And as we understand this book, this is the story of God, and it gives shape to how we understand the Christian life. Because, you see, Christianity for us is not simply a system of beliefs or a system of theology. Christianity is not simply a set of moral teachings or principles that we put into practice to have a better life. And now, Christianity, as it is unfolded in this book, is the central story of history. Everything else in the world revolves around and emanates from the storyline of the Bible. And so understanding the truth of Scripture, it's one of our core values. That's why we do what we do. Now, for the past year, we've been studying our way through the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest New Testament Gospels. There are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And each of these authors had a particular slant, a particular purpose, a way of telling the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection in order to help their readers, whether they were Jews or Greeks or Romans, better understand who Jesus is. And that's what Mark's gospel is about. It helps us understand who Jesus really is, what he came to do, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. And Mark has helped us see that Jesus really is the Messiah, the world's true Savior and King. But he came in a very different way. He came as a different kind of King, a different kind of Savior than the people of his day expected. The people in Jesus, they wanted a Messiah, a Savior who would lead a revolution to set Israel free from Roman oppression. The religious leaders wanted that as well, but they expected the Messiah to reinforce their strict religious beliefs and practices. Their religion was pretty much just rules and rituals and traditions, which excluded everybody except for Jews and excluded sinners, the unclean, people who had failed morally, people of questionable character, people who were sick, people on the bottom rung of society's ladder. Jesus, though, patently refused to be the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be. He had no interest in leading a revolution to overthrow Caesar's government. He really didn't have much interest in politics at all. And so he wasn't much of a king in the way we think of a king. He constantly got in trouble with the religious leaders for not living up to their standards. Basically, he turned the traditions, their traditional performance-based religion upside down. He healed the sick and forgave their sins and invited them to become a part of the kingdom of God. He restored people who were oppressed by Satan, giving them back their lives, which had become enslaved by evil. Mark tells us that Jesus came for all people, not just Jews, but for everybody. He didn't exclude anybody. And because Jesus wouldn't be the Messiah they wanted him to be, the Savior they wanted him to be, they killed him. And that's where we've come in the story, looking at Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. What's interesting is that in Mark's typical way of telling a story, short, brief, to the point, he doesn't give us a lot of details when he describes the crucifixion. In chapter 15, verse 24, he just says, "And they crucified him." Mark doesn't develop a theology of the cross for us. He just gives us the facts. They crucified him. But what Mark wanted his readers to see and what Mark wants us to see is that there is, at the foot of the cross, this Roman soldier, this Gentile, a guy excluded from faith in their minds. But there's this Gentile centurion, and he's standing there, and in chapter 15, verse 39, he looks at Jesus, take his last breath, and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He's the only person in the book that identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Now, that's where Mark began. The very first sentence of his story is that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that's a bookend. We've talked about that, the Mark and sandwich. This time, it's the whole book. It incorporates the whole book. Everything Mark has written, he's written to convince us that Jesus really is God's Son, Israel's Messiah, the world's true King, but he's a king. He's a suffering servant kind of king who gave his life for us. But the death of Christ, it's not the end of the story. If the crucifixion was the end, then Christianity wouldn't be anything more than a set of moral teachings based on the life of a misunderstood and mistreated man who was wrongfully murdered. But Jesus said over and over again that he would be rejected and he would die and he would rise again. But no one understood that. I mean, how could they? Messiahs deliver people. They don't die on crosses. And this business about rising from the dead, well, they thought that must be some kind of strange, enigmatic kind of parable that had some deeper symbolic meaning that they couldn't wrap their minds around. I mean, 2/3 of what Jesus said they couldn't understand, so nobody really expected Jesus to come back to life. And so when Jesus died on that cross, there hung their hopes and dreams. They thought it was over. Chapter 15, verse 40. And there were also some women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. And when Jesus was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered to him. And there were other women, many women, who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that means the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus would have already died, and he called a centurion and asked him whether it was true, had Jesus died. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. But it occurred to them on the way, they didn't know how they would roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were afraid. And he said, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? So go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the way Mark tells the story here, there's a couple of things that I think that are very important that he wants us to see. One thing so simple and clear to us who know the story, heard the story, read the story so many times, but it is very important as far as the story is concerned. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is really dead. In one sense, the Spirit of God is writing through him, anticipating the ways that people will try to explain away Jesus' death and resurrection. Because later on, some will say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Islam teaches this. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just appeared to be dead. The theory is he swooned. But in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and recovered and then went and appeared to his disciples. But notice carefully that Mark goes out of his way to tell us that real people saw that Jesus was really dead. Verse 39, the centurion sees Jesus die. The three women see him die. Joseph of Arimathea either sees he is dead or knows he is dead because at great risk to his life and reputation, he goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' dead body. Pilate confirms that Jesus is dead by sending another soldier to confirm it. The soldier comes back, says, yes, he is dead. Then Pilate grants the corpse to Joseph, who buys a linen shroud, takes Jesus down from the cross, wraps him in the shroud, lays him in the tomb, and the women witness all of this, and they know exactly where Jesus was buried. Mark leaves no room for alternate theories that Jesus appeared to be dead but wasn't really dead, or that the women went to the wrong tomb, an empty tomb, and so they just thought that he had risen, or some conspiracy theory that was spread by religious and political leaders that his disciples had stolen the body to make people think that he had risen from the dead. No, everything that Mark tells us here, it all helps us see Jesus really died and rose from the dead, and it was no hoax. But it's not just what he says here that makes that point. It's who he has saying it that helps us see the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the story. I mean, no one living in Jesus' day, no one in a million years would make up a story like this if they wanted people to believe it. I mean, it's almost like God made it harder for people to believe than easier. I mean, what do I mean by that? Well, if you wanted to fabricate a story about how Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, you just wouldn't invent a story like this where women were your primary eyewitnesses. The whole story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection rests of the testimony of these women. Now, that's not a big problem for us, because we don't have a problem with women testifying in court. But in the first century, women were treated as second-class citizens. Their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law, and what they had to say had no clout, had no standing. And this was true in Jewish and Greek and Roman culture. Aristotle of Greek wrote, "A female is a female by virtue of a lack of certain qualities. We should regard the female in nature as afflicted with natural defectiveness." I bet he was popular with the women. Roman law at the time of Christ considered women overly emotional, unstable, and unreliable as witnesses in the court of law. Jewish rabbis taught that it was better to burn the Torah, their Bible, than to teach it to a woman. And Jewish rabbis prayed every day, "I thank God that I'm a man and not a woman." Jews, Romans, and Greeks would have a hard time believing anything that came from the mouth of a woman, especially an incredible story like a man died on a cross and was raised from the dead, something that fantastic, they would just write out as pure hysteria. But Mark tells us three times in 8 verses the names of the women who saw Jesus die on the cross, saw him buried, the place where he was laid, and saw and heard what the angel said about Jesus being raised from the dead. Three times! Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. All week long I have tried not to say Salome. But I guess it's because she brought spices. But anyway, I got that look from Kelly. I noticed when she tells a joke, she always does this look. Okay, anyway. Why the redundancy? Why does he keep telling us the names of the women over and over? Well, the answer of Richard Bauckham, who wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which I've referred to a number of times. Richard Bauckham says this is the way that ancient historians recorded history. He says this is no legend because ancient historians thought that eyewitness accounts and stories were far more credible than written documents. Why? Because if the eyewitnesses were still around, you could go and verify the story. You could check out the story. And Bauckham says that the repetition of these women's names is Mark's way of saying, look, if you don't believe me, these women are still alive. You can go check out the story with them. You can corroborate everything I'm saying. They're still alive. This is not how legends are written. This is history. And the real proof that this is real history and not fabricated legends is that Mark puts the foundational facts of the gospel, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He puts those facts in the mouths of women. There was a Greek pagan philosopher named Celsus who wrote around 175, 180 AD. He hated Christianity and he spoke out against it. He wrote a paper entitled "The True Word to Refute Christianity." And one of his primary arguments was that we know Christianity can't be true because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And all the men in that culture went, "Yeah, that's right. I'm married to one. I ought to know, you know." If Mark is making all this up, if early Christians were inventing these stories, they would never choose women to be the only eyewitnesses to the most important facts for the foundation of Christianity, the death of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. It would work against you, not for you. And so the only possible explanation for why Mark would write the story this way is because the story happened this way. I mean, there's really no mention of Jesus having women followers up to now. So why bring it in now? Because it was true. In a very real sense, your faith rests on the testimony of what these women saw and reported to Jesus' disciples. I was thinking about that this past week and it hit me. God really does His best work sometimes in unexpected ways, in ways that just don't make any sense to us, in ways that go counter to conventional thinking. Most of us spend a great deal of time trying to figure out why God does what He does the way He does. I mean, why we find so little fulfillment at work. Why do we lose this job that meant so much to us? Or why this loved one why we have contracted some horrible disease, or why someone we know died tragically in a car accident, or why your spouse cheated on you, or why when you raise your kids right, Why are they going down the wrong path? Why? I've said this before. You need to keep hearing it again. I need the reminder. You can drive yourself crazy trying to figure out why. And it can keep you from seeking God to know what He wants to do in and through you when you're living, as my mentor Haddon Robinson says, when you're living on the backside of a question mark. And we all live there sometimes. You see, if the why isn't or doesn't become immediately apparent, then just accept the fact that God has allowed or He's arranged for something that doesn't make much sense to come into your life and trust Him and follow Him anyhow. And don't ever think that God can't use you or won't use you to do something significant that'll make an impact in the kingdom. I think a lot of times we go, well, you know, if I'm not a Brian Onken or if I'm not a Chris Armfield or, you know, or somebody, if I'm not like them, I really can't. No, look who God chose to be the first evangelist. These women. Maybe you're in the middle of a mysterious why right now. A why that God can turn into a wow if you're open to it. But that's what God does. He turns the why into a wow. Look back at 16:1 again. Let's read the story one more time. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had arisen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll the stone away?" And they looked, but it had already been rolled away. And they stepped into the tomb, and there was a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said, "Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him? Go tell His disciples and Peter. He's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see Him, just as He told you." Now, this is a story we normally hear at Easter, right? But frankly, I'm really glad we're hearing it this morning outside of the context of the Christian calendar. I mean, because you know how Easter goes. I mean, we come to church Easter Sunday, wearing our Easter best jeans, and we say, I say, or Matt says, "He is risen," and you say, yeah, just like that, yeah. And we hear the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, and we sing songs and hymns and praise God for how, because He lives, we live. And it's good. It's right. It's true. But what happens after church is we go home and we eat Easter ham and potato salad and peas or whatever. And then we go back to the routine of daily life, and we're not really all that affected by the good news of the resurrection. We don't live in awe, and we're not necessarily prompted to tell anybody about it. It's just Easter, right? It's just a Christian holiday, a Christian holy day. But this morning we get to celebrate Easter out of a normal context, and we also, it's very interesting, Mark's version of the resurrection story is a very different kind of Easter story. I mean, look at how he delivers the good news. He starts with the same three women whom our testimony, the testimony of our faith rests. He clearly tells us they're not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They're going there to anoint His body with spices. They go to the tomb. They know exactly where it is. On the way, they realize, oh no, who's gonna roll the stone away? That's not unusual, is it? I mean, if you've ever been overcome with grief, losing someone you love, you know, you're just kind of on autopilot. There's kind of a big blank space in your head. You just do what comes next. And you don't always think of everything ahead of time. That makes me believe the story is real. I know what that's about. But when they get to the tomb, the stone's been rolled away. They step in. Mark says there's a young man. He doesn't say angel. He's not making a big deal out of it. He just says there's a young man there. And, of course, we know it's an angel. And they're shocked and stunned and afraid. Everybody's afraid when they see an angel. And then look at verse 6. He says, "Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. He's risen. He's not here." That's it. No fanfare, no trumpets blowing, no angelic choir singing the Hallelujah chorus. It's exactly like He told the story of the crucifixion in chapter 15, verse 24. They crucified Him. It's just the facts, man. They crucified Him. He's laid in the tomb. He's risen. No fanfare, just facts. No intricate theology unfolded for us here. Mark's purpose doesn't seem to be primarily apologetic. That is, his purpose isn't necessarily to convince us or persuade us that the story is true. He just says, this is what happened, believe it or not. But the way Mark tells us about the resurrection, the details he does add, takes us in a very different direction from the way that we normally think about Easter, because this Easter story seems to focus on fear and failure rather than joy and triumph. Now, that fits with what we've seen in Mark's gospel all along, because fear seems to always be the response to the breaking in of the power of God. The disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus' power to calm a stormy sea in chapter 4. The Gerasenes feared Jesus' power to cast out a whole army of demons and restore a man to his right mind. They want him to leave in chapter 5. The old woman with an incurable disease was afraid after she had touched Jesus' cloak and was healed, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The disciples were filled with fear when they saw Jesus walk on the sea in chapter 6, and when he was transfigured in front of three of them, chapter 9, and when they saw in chapter 10 that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to die, they were afraid. You see, all through Mark's gospel, people have eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus' message and Jesus' miracles. But most often, the response is fear. And we see the same thing here. And the great irony is that when the followers of Jesus finally are told to go tell about Jesus, they don't say anything to anybody. Look at verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, astonished, and they said nothing to anyone because they were so afraid." Now, up to this point, people are told not to tell who Jesus is, and they go tell anyway. Now they're finally told, go tell, and Mark says they didn't say anything to anyone. Now, yeah, obviously, they do eventually tell the disciples. But their first reaction is fear and failure to act on what they're told to do. I mean, they run from the tomb, shaking in their sandals. They're not like the shepherds in Luke's version of the Christmas story who go tell everyone they meet the good tidings of great joy. This is a very different kind of Easter story. I mean, everything that Jesus said would happen has happened. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. And back in chapter 14, verse 28, he said, "You're all going to desert me, but when I'm raised, I'll meet with you in Galilee." So even that part, he's told, and so the angel says in verse 7, the angel reminds them that he's going before you into Galilee, and he'll meet you there just like he said he would. And what do these women do? They don't say anything. Now, it would be much better to end this story with verse 7. "He's risen. He's not here. Go tell the disciples. I'll meet you." Stop. Because after that, we can sing, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes, he arose." And we can have the men's trio sing, "Rise again." And we can all, stand to our feet and hands raised, shouting and praising to get joy, triumph, and celebration. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear..." Well, if it was verse 7, all fear is gone. But man, Mark, you just had to throw in verse 8. "And the women ran out of the tomb, scared to death, and they didn't say anything to anybody." So what does Mark want us to take away from the way he tells the Easter story? Well, look at what the angel does say after the incredible announcement, "He's not here, he's risen." First he says, "Go tell the disciples." Where are the disciples? I mean, Jesus said over and over again, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. It's the third day." Where are the disciples? I mean, if you want to tell a credible story, then why would you come to the end of the story having been told all along, "I'm going to die and rise again"? There's nobody, not one single person that goes, third day. Isn't that a Christian rock band? No. Third day. He said he was going to rise on... You think we ought to go to the tomb just to... I mean, what could have hurt? Maybe we ought to go check this out. Nobody is saying that or doing that. The disciples have failed by deserting Jesus, and they still fail to believe and act on what Jesus said would happen. But the angel says, "Go tell the disciples." Do you see a word of grace in that? I mean, think about what he didn't say. I mean, he didn't say, you go tell those good-for-nothing, backstabbing cowards that I might meet with them in Galilee if they grovel and beg me to forgive them. He doesn't work that way. We work that way. I mean, we say, if you faithless, backstabbing person, if you really grovel and repent, I might forgive you. Jesus doesn't work that way. He says, I love you. I forgive you. I'm going ahead of you to make it possible for you to repent. His love, His grace, His death, His resurrection, His invitation to meet with us, it all makes it possible for us to repent. You see what He's saying? He's saying, I'm going ahead of you. I'll see you. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing in the world. He's forgiven them before they repent. He's forgiven them so they can repent. That's a word of grace, but there's an even bigger word of grace here because the angel says, go tell the disciples and who? Peter. Why is Peter singled out? Well, if you know the story, you know why. Tim Keller says those two words, and Peter, are pastorally practical and theologically profound. They're pastorally practical because imagine what it would have been like if Jesus had just said, go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. If that's all he said, what do you think Peter would have said after what Peter did? I mean, Peter, he blew it worse than any of them. I mean, they all deserted him, but Peter stood right there in the courtyard below where Jesus was being tried up here, and he denied Jesus three times and even cursed the man. Now, if Jesus had just said, go tell my disciples, Peter would have said, no, he doesn't mean me. He can't mean me. I caught a look in his eyes. I saw how disappointed he was when I turned my back on him. You guys go. He doesn't want to see me. Jesus knows how Peter felt. And he says, go tell my disciples. And Peter, pastorally practical, theologically profound, because we talked about this a month ago. Peter ends up being the leader of this outfit. I mean, how can the one who fails the worst be promoted to the leader of the church? Again, here's how Keller puts it. He says, because his screw up was the biggest, his repentance will be the deepest, and his grasp of grace will be the greatest, and that'll make him the most qualified person to lead Jesus' movement. Isn't that strange? That's not how the world works. That's not how religion works. Let's go back to Celsus. Celsus said that besides being bad philosophy based on fictitious history, Christianity is not respectable. And he said that the Christian teachers, who were mainly cobblers and weavers, common people, have no power over men of education and philosophy. The qualifications for conversion, according to the scripture, the Christians are ignorance and childish timidity. Here's what he writes. Like all quacks, they gather a crowd of slaves, children, women, and idlers. I speak bitterly about this because I feel bitterly. When we are invited into the mysteries, the masters use another tone. They say, come to us, you who are clean hands and pure speech, you who are unstained by crime, you who have a good conscience towards God, who have done justly and lived uprightly. But the Christians say, come to us, you sinners, you who are fools or children, you who are miserable, and you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The rogue, the burglar, the despoiler of temples and tombs, these are their proselytes. Jesus, they say, was sent to save sinners. Was he not sent to help those who have kept themselves free from sin? They say that God will save the unjust man if he just repents and humbles himself. He couldn't get his mind around the wisdom of God because the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. But that's exactly how the kingdom works. Religion works by strength. I'm saved if I'm good. I'm saved if I'm morally righteous. And I'm saved to the degree that I'm strong and morally righteous. In that view, then, when you fail, even with repentance, it's really hard to get back because you've got to overcome a ton of guilt. And if you overcome that guilt, then you end up being self-righteous. And if it was a really huge failure, you're not even going to try to get back because you know that there's nothing that you could ever do that even outscales. But the gospel says if you think that, you got it all wrong. You got God all wrong. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of grace. Salvation came through the weakness of Jesus dying on the cross. And salvation is offered to you, and it is received when you admit you are weak, when you admit your inability and inadequacy, when you repent of your sin, and when you admit your need for the Savior, because you have no hope that you'll ever be good enough or strong enough to gain God's favor. And if that's true, if that's the gospel, then repentance after failure enhances the flow of God's power into your life. But we resist it. We fight it. Oh, man, we fight it. We hate admitting that we failed. We do everything we possibly can to avoid it. We make excuses. We justify. Oh, if you had a mother like me, if you had a husband like I do, if you worked where I work, if you were raised in the church that I was raised in, we do everything that we can. We blame, justify, we do everything we can other than say, I'm a personal, moral, spiritual failure and repent. And you know why? Because to admit we failed, feels like death. And it is a death. But if you let your failure drive you deeper into the gospel, it becomes a kind of resurrection. And you know what happens? You know why it becomes a kind of resurrection? Because it drives you deeper into the gospel, and you come to see more than ever the costliness of His love and the radicalness of His grace. You see your flaws. You see your failures. But you also see how incredibly and infinitely you are loved, and that makes you humble and bold at the same time. There is nothing else that can make you humble and bold at the same time except for the gospel. And then you begin to grow in grace because the biggest repenters are the biggest lovers. And they're the best leaders and the best counselors and the best parents and the best spouses and the best everything. That's so radical. It's right there. It's right there in Mark's account of the resurrection. Fear and failure. Everybody, the disciples, Peter, the women, are all afraid and unbelieving and not acting on what they're told to do. They're all failures, but there is forgiveness, Mark is saying, for every failure, because the good news is not simply the fact that Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. The good news is that because those facts are true, because Jesus experienced those things for you, there is forgiveness for every failure. Every failure, past, present, future, because of the cross and resurrection, the cross securing our forgiveness, the resurrection proving that forgiveness can really be yours because of the cross and resurrection. No failure is fatal, and no failure ever need be final. You know why Mark ended his resurrection story like this? I think it was because Mark's readers needed the reminder. You see, Mark's writing to a group of Christians that lived 50, 60, 65 people in that general time frame. They're experiencing what Jesus said would happen back in Mark chapter 13. Wars and rumors of war, sufferings and persecution. They're being kicked out of synagogues. They're being dragged into court. They're being persecuted by Jews and Romans. Peter and other of their leaders have been executed. Imagine how afraid you would be if your neighbor at the end of your street was dragged from his home, marched down to Nero's garden, suspended on a pole, covered with tar, set on fire to be a human torch in Nero's garden. They were afraid. And no doubt many of them failed to speak out. So when you fail, what hope do you have? Well, the hope offered right here in Mark's telling of the resurrection. Because, you see, they knew that the disciples and Peter failed, but they were forgiven and restored. The readers knew the women were afraid and kept silent, but they didn't stay silent. They went and told the disciples. They all failed, but they repented and began again. That's the gospel. Celsus was right. He understood the gospel better than many Christians today. Christians do say Come, you who are sinners. You who are fools. You who are children. You who are weak. You who are miserable failures. And you can enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus was sent to save sinners. He can't save those who have kept themselves free from sin and think they have no need of a Savior. Jesus was sent to save people who know they need a Savior, and God will save the unjust man if he repents and humbles himself and trusts in Christ. That message was clear to this pagan philosopher in 180 AD, but he rejected it. Is it clear to you? What are you doing with it? Have you trusted in it? See, some of you are raised in the church and you went 180 degrees in the opposite direction. But maybe now you're starting to see, is this what Christianity is? Somebody, I don't know, it was Brian, somebody said a couple months back, some of you have been dating God for a long time. It's time to say, I do. It's time to get married. Time to quit fooling around with the gospel of grace. It's too good to pass up. You just need to look at God, and in your heart of hearts, you just need to say to Him, I get it. I am weak. I'm selfish. I'm stubborn. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and rising from the dead to give me forgiveness and life. I want it. Just tell God you want it, and you're trusting Him for it. And for those of us that have done that, you trusted Christ and you received His grace and forgiveness, and you continue every single day to rest in and rely on His grace to cover every failure and every sin, all that happens every day. Could you extend that same grace and forgiveness to someone who failed you? And would you tell somebody about it? Is that good? It's good news. Pray with me. God, we want to live in light of this glorious gospel. We want to live in light of Your love. We want to live in light of the beauty that we see in what Jesus has done for us, we want to live in light of Your grace. God, I pray, I know in a room like this, with this many people, there have got to be people who have never understood this simple message before. Spirit of God, would You draw them to the Father through Jesus, even as we speak, that You would turn their hearts from self to the Savior. Work in them to cry out to You, I get it. I admit it. I receive it. I receive Him. And God, for the rest of us, our hearts long to live in light of Your grace. Give us opportunities this week to live in light of it and extend it. Remind us of what we have heard this morning. Hopefully, we're prompted to act.